Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. But before we read that, I want to say some words by means of introduction. One of the joys for me as a parent is watching our children grow and learn to do different things, learn to live. Anastasia has learned to eat solid food, and that's a joy to watch her pick up that. And she's learning to try to communicate more with more than just a cry. Enoch is learning to use the toilet all on his own. Titus has learned how to put dishes away, how to clean up the table after the meal. Lillian is learning how to read. Caleb has learned how to safely use a hammer and power saws to build things. Zoe is learning to play the piano. Josiah has learned how to install insulation and drywall and mow grass. Carice has learned how to garden and how to cook all sorts of things. And it's a joy to see children learn to live. When they were born, they did not know how to do any of these things. But they were born to live. They were born to grow. And the same is true of the Christian spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 taught that God the Father has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been born spiritually to live and to grow spiritually. There is a new life that we as Christians must learn to live. And this evening we come to the first imperatives of Christian living in this epistle. And such imperatives of Christian living will continue throughout the rest of the epistle. Our passage tonight is the transition point between the rich doctrine that we studied in verses 1 through 12 and the imperatives of this epistle. Tonight's verses are critical verses for you as a Christian to understand, for they set the direction for your whole Christian life. When Peter writes this, he is mindful that his readers are being intensely persecuted. And so he is choosing certain things to exhort these Christians with in light of the fact that they are being persecuted. These are especially important exhortations unto those who are being persecuted. Yet, as we will see tonight, these verses pertain to every single Christian. They are not unique to the Christian who's being persecuted. They're especially important for them to grasp and implement, but really they are important for every Christian to grasp and implement. Let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Please stand in honor of the Word of God as I read. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. There are two main imperatives in these verses. The first main imperative is found in verse 13, and it can be paraphrased as, set your hope fully on future grace. This is the first main imperative, set your hope fully on future grace. Let's take a close look at verse 13. It starts with the word, therefore. And this is the way that imperatives of Christian living always start. Not necessarily with the exact word therefore, but with the idea of therefore. The Christian imperatives always follow upon Christian doctrine. The doctrine is laid forth first, and then we are told, therefore, in light of what God has done, this now is how you are to live as a Christian. Now, the word therefore refers back to the doctrine of our salvation that was taught in verses 1 through 12. So it refers back to everything that has preceded. It refers back to the doctrine that the Christian was chosen for sprinkling with Christ's blood and chosen for obedience to Christ. It refers back to that doctrine that the Christian has been born again to a living hope through Christ's resurrection. It refers back to the doctrine that the Christian has been born again unto an eternal inheritance. Remember, it's unfading, imperishable, so forth. It refers back to the doctrine that God is guarding the Christian for final salvation. And it refers back to the doctrine that praise, glory, and honor is in store at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look closely at verse 13 and keep that in mind, that this word therefore is connecting us back to all these things. I want you to observe the main imperative here that's connected. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because you've been born again unto a living hope, because of all these other doctrines, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, but the main one, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that phrase, the grace that will be brought to you. It simply refers back to future salvation that was promised in the earlier verses. It's not bringing up something entirely new. The writers of the epistles often will refer back to concepts they've already developed using different terms, and so it is here. He looks back to the grace that has been promised, that will be brought to you at the time of Christ's return. Final salvation, giving the inheritance to the Christian. So the imperative is set your hope fully on this grace that will be brought to you. Now, I have a question for us to discuss. This verse instructs us to set our hope fully on the grace. Not just to set our hope on it, but to set our hope fully on this grace. If our hope is not fully set on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns, what else might our hope be set on? Our works, what we are doing, Ivers.
If our hope is not set upon Christ, then we will conform to our former ignorance and begin a downward spiral into sin and impoverishment of our soul. There's no question about it.
Setting our hope on the things that we used to set our hope on before we were saved.
And that's exactly what happens to the Christian life.
Right. Reverting back to the old ways.
Yeah.
Anything else that anyone wants to add to that? If our mind is not fully set on this hope, what else might it be set on?
Riches. Yeah.
Riches. The things of this world. The things that the people of this world hope in. Our hope might be set on getting out of the suffering that we are currently going through. Remember, this epistle is written to Christians who are suffering persecution. Isn't that very easy? When we are suffering, whether it's suffering persecution or suffering some other trial, isn't it easy to set our hope on getting out of the trial in this life, rather than setting our hope on what is coming in eternity? We are prone to do that. We are prone to set our hope on experiencing the good things in this life. The American dream, or the personal dream. You know, the dreams of this world that we have for our lives that involve the things of this world. You know, whatever you hope for, you will live for. So if you want to know what you are hoping for, examine what you are living for. It'll give you a good idea of what you are hoping for. Now, I want you to observe in verse 13 that the proper setting of our hope is dependent on two other Christian responsibilities that are mentioned earlier in the verse. First of all, preparing your minds for action, and secondly, being sober-minded. You cannot, as a Christian, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed without preparing your mind for action and without being sober-minded. These are absolutely necessary. Let's take that first one, preparing your minds for action. Now, if you have the ESV, you have a small footnote that gives you the literal rendering of that phrase, preparing your minds for action. It says, Greek, girding up the loins of your mind. And that's used in some of the other translations. Some of the other translations are more literal here. So if we're going to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed, we must gird up the loins of our mind. Or as ESV tries to get at the idea there, prepare our minds for action. Now, the idea of girding up the loins, this is using a custom that was familiar in that day. In that day, they wore robes. And it could be rather long. And if the robe was at full length, that would hinder you from certain actions, like running or fighting in battle. And so if you were going to do some strenuous activity, you would gird up your loins. You would take the bottom of that robe and you would tuck it into your belt. You would secure it in your belt so that your legs were more free to run or do battle or whatever. That's the metaphor here. That's the picture that's behind here. Now, of course, it talks about here girding up the loins of your mind. So it's something that has to do with our mind. It's not physical. It's spiritual. Now, as we seek to understand this, do you understand that the Old Testament does speak in these terms at different points? For example, in the instructions for the Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, in the New American Standard, which here is more literal, it says, "Now you shall eat it," that's the Passover meal, "in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Israelites were to be ready to leave the land of Egypt and to head to the promised land. So in the meal, they were to gird up their loins that they would be ready to go. Jeremiah 1:17 in the New American Standard. The Lord, as he commissions his prophet Jeremiah, says, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all, which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." Now, he's not speaking literally here to Jeremiah about girding up his loins. He's talking about get ready for action. You have a ministry to do as my prophet. Now, get ready and do it. So, this idea here in our text that every Christian is to gird up the loins of their mind, they are to prepare their minds for action, communicates that the mind is very important in the Christian life. The mind must be prepared for spiritual action. The mind is very central in the Christian life. The mind must be prepared by, there's only one way to renew the mind, by renewing it with Scripture. That is how we are prepared for the Christian life, is by renewing our mind with Scripture. Then the next concept here that is absolutely necessary for setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us is being sober-minded. Now, literally, that would be forbidding getting drunk on alcohol. And certainly, it forbids that because it affects the mind. But it's broader than that. Is to also be taken in a more spiritual way. This forbids letting the mind be intoxicated with the things of this world. For example, in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, Jesus tells the parable about the four different types of soils. And he says there, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So it talks about people being, in a sense, intoxicated with the cares of this world. Being intoxicated, doesn't use the word intoxicated, but that's, we could see it that way. Being intoxicated with the deceitfulness of riches. Being intoxicated with the desires for other things of this life. And when one's mind is filled with those things, then the word of God is unfruitful in that heart. Here it's talking about an unbeliever who shows some initial interest in the gospel, but doesn't not end up persevering in the faith. And the same sorts of things can intoxicate our minds as Christians. They ought not to, but they can. And so we are told here, be sober-minded. Do not let your mind be intoxicated with anything, including the things of this world. Or as Colossians 3:2 puts it, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If your mind is set on things that are on earth, you're not going to be able to set your hope on the grace that will be revealed to you in eternity. That's something eternal. Our mind can only be focused on one or the other. So this instruction to be sober-minded instructs spiritual alertness. Now, how do you test yourself to see how spiritually alert you are? One test you can perform is consider how alert and focused you are in prayer. When you pray, especially when you're alone with the Lord, does your mind dwell on other things? Does your mind dwell on the things of this life, this world? Is it very easy for you to stop praying and find yourself just daydreaming about different things? Well, if you're not alert in prayer, if you're not focused in prayer, that suggests that that is the mindset that you have in the Christian life across the board, that you are not sober-minded. You're not spiritually alert, spiritually focused. And so that can be a wake-up call to us that things need to change. Now, the main imperative, as I said, is set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Understand, this is one of the most fundamental responsibilities of the Christian in the Christian life. That's why it's the first imperative that is put here. In order to live out everything else that's coming on in this epistle, this must be done. It's very fundamental. This sets the direction of your life. What you're hoping for affects your behavior. It affects your speech. We live for those things, like I said before, we live for those things that we are hoping for. So if we're hoping for what is eternal, we're going to live for what is eternal. It sets the direction of your life. This sets your priorities. Of course, if your great hope is for a real pleasurable retirement in this world, if your hope is for being free of illness and sickness in this world, if your hope is for a great high-paying job and the material things that come with it, then that's going to be your priority in life. But if your hope is for Christ to come again and his kingdom to be fully established, and your hope is in what you've been promised that you'll receive from Christ there in eternity, then you're going to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What you hope for sets your priorities. So this is very, very important. That's the first imperative. The second main imperative is, and as I said in a previous lesson, the word imperative simply means command. The second main imperative is be holy in all your conduct. That's in verses 14 through 16. And this imperative to be holy is presented to us in a contrast in verses 14 and 15. I want you to notice how it's presented in a contrast. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we're told what not to do and then what to do. They're opposites. If you're doing one, you're not doing the other one. Rather than being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, thinking through verses 13, 14, and 15, what passage of Scripture is similar to these verses? It's not in one of Peter's epistles. Somewhere else. Think of a passage of Scripture that has some of the same concepts that are found in verses 13, 14, and 15. Gabriel.
Well, Paul says that we shouldn't be conformed to the image of the world, but we should be conformed to Christ.
Right. Do not be conformed to this world, but what does it say next?
I don't remember.
Or anyone, what does it say next? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can test and discern what God's will is. Now, what comes in the verse before that? Romans 12:1. What does Romans 12:1 say? Right? Holy and acceptable. So that's Paul's transition between the doctrine and the imperatives of Christian living. I appeal to you on the mercies of God to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual form of worship. So there's the idea of holy, right? We worship God by offering our body as a holy sacrifice, by living in a holy way. That's worship. Now, we've seen in our passage, there's a main imperative, be holy as God is holy. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. We see the same idea here in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Paul says, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind. We just saw in verse 13 what we need to do with our mind. We need to prepare it for action. We need to be sober in our mind. We need to set our mind's hope on the grace that will be brought to us. So it's the same ideas, just a different apostle, putting it in slightly different words to different people, but the same type of transition from doctrine to practice. Now, let's take a close look here at verse 14. He says, as obedient children. So he's saying the Christian must be mindful that he is now a child of God, responsible to obey his heavenly Father. As a Christian, you have a new relationship to God. Before, you were an object of his wrath. Now, you've been adopted into his family. You are God's child. Now, he's your heavenly Father. And so this new position and privilege carries with it responsibility. Responsibility of obeying God as your heavenly Father. So he prefaces this call to holiness by saying, as obedient children. He goes on, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Our former ignorance was a willful ignorance, according to Romans chapter 1. We were willfully ignorant of God. We were willfully ignorant of God's ways. We didn't want to go in God's ways. We didn't want to draw near to God. We turned away from God. That was the ignorance that we lived in. Now, it says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passions are strong, controlling desires. The New Testament frequently mentions passions. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We should have good, godly passions now as Christians. Passions that glorify God. We always have some sort of passions, whether they are sinful passions or God-glorifying passions. Here, we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. It means that we are not to pattern our actions in our present life after the godless passions that once dominated our lives. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this quite well. He says, in his paraphrase, "Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days." The flesh, the old self, our old passions exert an influence upon us as Christians. And we are not to let those old passions have their way with us now that we've been born again. But rather, we are to refuse to be molded by those sinful passions. Refuse to be conformed to those passions. The next verse is going to mention God's call. Verse 15 says, "But as he who called you," refers to how God the Father has called us into fellowship with himself. He called us, and his call brought about our conversion to Jesus Christ. And it was a call into fellowship with God. Fellowship with God as our new Father. Now, what we see in verse 14 is that answering God's call into fellowship with him means leaving our former way of life and beginning a new life in which one continually refuses to gratify the old godless passions, though we may still feel inclined toward them. If we didn't still feel some inclination towards the old passions, Peter wouldn't need to say anything about refusing to be conformed to them. But sometimes our old sinful passions exert a very strong influence upon us. Peter's aware of that, and so he gives us this instruction. And he makes it very clear that answering God's call to enter into fellowship with him means leaving behind certain things. Leaving behind our old life. Jesus spoke in terms of taking up your cross. Denying yourself. Here Peter speaks in terms of refusing to be conformed to the old passions. Leaving those behind and continuing to renounce them, to deny them. Now, as the text goes on, we see there is something new to which we must now conform our life. Instead of conforming our life to our old passions, now we are to conform our life to God's holiness. Look at verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." This is the main imperative in verses 14 through 16. It's not on the same level as the previous one to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The focus is on the second one. You see, when you're focused on God's holiness and seeking to be conformed to his holiness, then you are not being conformed to the former passions, because God's holiness and our former passions are absolutely opposed to one another. If you're following one, if you're being conformed to one, you are not being conformed to the other. And so our focus is to be holy as God is holy, rather than our focus being on not being conformed to the old passions. I have a question for us to discuss. Verse 15 states, "He who called you is holy." Give us an example from the Bible where God showed himself holy. Ivers?
Two places that have very similar incidents. One is in Exodus 3:5, and the other one is in Joshua 5:15b. "Take off your sandals, for the ground that you walk on is holy."
Yeah. God was there. He manifested his presence at the burning bush, and he appeared to Joshua, And so they were standing in God's presence, so they were to take off their sandals because they were standing on holy ground. Absolutely. Very, very important for teaching the holiness of God. Chris, I think I saw your hand. Yes, because God is holy. The Ark of the Covenant was to be holy. It was right there, it was to be right there in the Holy of Holies. And so when Uzzah broke the instructions for how the holy was to be treated and he touched it, then God struck him dead. That gives us a fuller understanding of God's holiness. Gabriel. The Holy of Holies.
Yeah, even there you can see it. But you can see it too. I'm not sure if it's Ezekiel or Isaiah when they went to heaven and they saw the presence of God. They were like, I'm going to die because a wretched man like me just saw God.
Yes, Isaiah. Yeah. Yes. He was given a vision of the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. And the angels were all around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so as Isaiah received that vision of the holiness of God, his mind went to how unclean his lips were. And so he pronounced woe upon himself, pronounced a curse upon himself because he had unclean lips and he was there in the presence of a holy God. That, yes, that gives us more of an understanding of God's holiness. What else? Caleb. Yes, God's there. He manifests his presence on top of Mount Sinai. And he reveals himself from there to the people of Israel. And they are to prepare to meet with the Lord. And he manifests his presence there with thunder and lightning. And the Israelites were so afraid that when God spoke to them, they said, you know, don't speak directly to us. Speak to Moses, and Moses will speak to us. Gives us a fuller sense of the holiness of God. What else? Dorian?
In Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie and say that they had given more than they actually had.
Yes. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit by lying to the apostles. And God took that seriously because he is holy. And he struck them dead on the spot. Anyone else? Yes, Carol.
Moses asked to see God's face. God said, no one can see me in
this. Right. Moses wanted to see God's face, and God would not allow him to see his face. Only the afterglow, his backside. Yes. All of these contribute to our understanding of God's holiness. Now, what does it mean that the Christian is to be holy in how he lives? That's the instruction. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. What does this mean that the Christian is to be holy in how he lives? Dorian?
God's chief concern is his glory. Mm-hmm. And so we as Christians are to live our lives with the glory of God as our focus.
Mm-hmm. God, part of God's holiness is his commitment to his glory, his delight in his glory, his hatred of anything that is contrary to his glory, anything that profanes his glory. And we are to be holy as he is holy, which means that we must be devoted to his glory, set apart unto his glory. What else can we add to that? What does it mean for us to live in holiness? Ivers? The idea behind, I think one word can kind of summarize everything you said there, being pure, as God is pure. Part of his holiness is that he's absolutely pure. And we are to be holy as he is holy, then being that we are to be pure. completely set apart from sin. Just as God is absolutely set apart from sin, absolutely pure. Jenny.
Mm-hmm. But it's really not just not, you know, they say, I've changed this or that.
Mm-hmm.
But really, are they pursuing, like you said, the glory of God,
okay,
and willing to make sacrifice, mm-hmm, to show forth that glory?
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Right. It's not, I think what you're saying is it's not a mere outward holiness. It's a holiness that starts with the heart. It's having a heart that's holy, as God is holy, and then living in a holy way that flows out of a heart that is holy. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Just starting to go to church and starting to read the Bible and changing the way you dress and so forth, external changes, that doesn't mean now you're a Christian. Right. It has to be a change on the inside. Anything else that we can, Dan?
Just as the furniture and the implements in the temple were holy because they,
mm-hmm,
were dedicated,
yes,
to the worship of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We should be dedicated,
right,
to the worship of God.
Yes.
And be representative of that to others.
Mm-hmm.
That you should be
able to see that. Yes. Everything that was used in the worship of God there at the tabernacle had to be consecrated. Mm-hmm. To be consecrated is to be made holy unto the Lord. So whether it was the tabernacle itself, the tent, whether it was the priests, whatever it was, the furniture, the different utensils, everything had to be set apart from ordinary use unto the service of the Lord, the worship of the Lord. That's a very fundamental idea of included in holiness. And I included in your notes Exodus 29:44-45, which says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And so that gives us a picture of how we are to be holy. We are to be set apart from the ways of the world, set apart from our old ways, set apart unto the Lord for his worship, for his service, devoted, like you said, to his worship, devoted to his service. Anything that anyone else wants to add to that, what it means to live? Carol. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. That is very, very important. That because God is holy, he is to be reverenced. So that's part of our holiness, is reverencing God, fearing God, being in awe of God. Absolutely essential for holiness. Good. Think about how God showed or gave pictures of the purity that he requires. In the Old Covenant, there was all these ceremonies for purification. You had to be ceremonially clean. There's all kinds of regulations so that you could stay ceremonially clean. All of that was a picture of purity, of being holy before the Lord. And it all was not meant to be repeated forever, because once Christ came, he fulfilled the ceremonial. It fulfilled its function, but it gave a picture of how Israel was to be holy in the sense that they were to be absolutely set apart from the things that polluted, morally polluted, the nations around them. They were to be set apart from the idolatry of the heathen nations around them. They were to be set apart from the ungodly practices of the world around them. And so it is for us. We're to be holy as God is holy, which means be absolutely committed. Set apart from anything that is evil, set apart from anything that is sinful, unto serving the Lord in ways that are absolutely righteous and pure before him. So it's not a concept that really can be fully explained in, you know, one sentence. It's a very rich concept. Be holy as he is holy. And different things contribute to our understanding of that. Now, Peter instructs Christians to be holy, patterning their holiness after God's holiness. Notice his wording there in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So it's not simply be holy. It's be holy as God, your Father, is holy. He is the pattern. Pattern your life after his holiness. Now, I want you to observe how comprehensive our holiness of life is to be. He says, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just be holy in your conduct on the Lord's Day. Be holy in your conduct on every day of the week. Not just be holy in your conduct in the morning and the night when you do devotions, but be holy when you go to work. Be holy in all your interactions at home. Be holy in everything, in your the intentions of your heart, the purposes of your heart, the attitudes of your heart, the words that come out of your mouth, your behavior. It's absolutely comprehensive. Be holy in all your conduct. Just as we were to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be given to us. These are comprehensive, absolute terms. Now, to be holy as God is holy requires taking delight in God, taking delight in his holiness. It means gazing at God in Scripture, meditating on who God is, meditating on his holiness, taking great delight in the fact that he is holy, seeing his holiness as beautiful and wonderful and absolutely good, and then seeking to be holy as he is holy. Like we were talking about before, it starts in the heart. Now, I want you to observe how Peter supports the imperative to be holy in verse 16. Verse 16 says, he's giving a reason for the imperative to be holy. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Where is that written? You shall be holy, for I am holy. Ivers?
Leviticus 19.
And also some other chapters in Leviticus. It's the main imperative or the main commandment in the book of Leviticus. It's repeated several different times. Be holy as I am holy. Holiness is the great theme of the book of Leviticus. God's requirement we see here for his people has not changed. His requirement back in the Old Testament is the same as his requirement in the New Testament. Be holy as God is holy. Now, some specifics have changed because from when you pass from the time of anticipating the Messiah to the time where the Messiah has come, there are some changes, but that's good. So, If we are focused on what we are doing, we're not focused on Christ. And how are we going to be holy as he is holy if we're not focused on Christ? Dorian.
Focusing on our behavior leads us down a path to self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Because our standard no longer is comparing ourselves to God and his holiness.
Right.
Comparing ourselves to what we believe.
Right.
Holiness is defined by, and then we begin to compare ourselves to other people.
Right.
And so we become holy in our own eyes.
Yes, good point. So if we're focused on our own behavior, we become self-righteous because we're not comparing ourselves to God's holiness, which is a holiness that we're not going to reach, and we'll just become puffed up because then we make something else the standard of holiness. Carol? Yes. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Focusing on yourself makes you depressed, not holy. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else we can add to that? Mom?
Looking at our behavior, like you talked before, it has to come from the heart,
mm-hmm.
not just the actions.
Yep. Yep. So if you're focused on self, you're going to be neglecting the heart. All right. And if you're focused on your behavior, on what you're doing, then your hope is not set on the grace that is to be revealed when Christ comes again. And Peter says, these are twins. Setting your hope on the grace that will be revealed and being holy as God is holy, these are twins. They come together. These are the fundamentals of Christian living. If you're focused on yourself, you're totally neglecting that hope in the grace of God. When I was working on this, one of my daughters was playing piano upstairs, and so it gave me an analogy. I thought that if our focus is on our behavior, it's like a pianist trying to learn a new song from sheet music, but looking more at his fingers than at the music. If you're learning it from sheet music, you have to look at the sheet music. You can't look at your fingers and what your fingers are doing. It's just not going to work. Right? You don't just keep looking at your fingers. Well, my fingers they're doing something wrong. I got to just get this right. Just look more at my fingers. No, that'll never work. You got to look at the music. Focus on the music, and then the fingers follow along. And so it is in the Christian life. You focus on the Lord Jesus. You focus on his holiness. You delight in him. You set your hope on the grace that is to be revealed. And as you do so, you are enabled to be holy as he is holy. Well, good discussion tonight. Any questions or last comments anybody wants to make? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have sent Jesus for us, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you for his death by which we have been cleansed from our sins, and we thank you for his resurrection by which we have been born again unto a living hope. O Lord, empower us and remind us and teach us to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. And teach us to be holy as you are holy. Unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.